Last week, we had the wonderful opportunity to be able to leave our building here and go out and worship with each other in a simpler environment down at Chester City Park. And God blessed us last Sunday with wonderful weather, a time of great fellowship where we all laughed and had a good time, and an opportunity to praise Him together through song and learning of His Word. There were two great moments for me last week. The first one was being able to sit and sing with Lainey and do the motions to Lord, I Lift Your Name on High with her, to see how much she got joy out of that and how she loved it and was enthralled with all the people singing around her and all the things going on. The other great moment for me was hearing that some of our church people had invited friends who had never set foot in a church building before. Now, our time worshiping together in the park likely planted seeds in those people that wouldn't have happened if we had met here in our building last Sunday. And so that, my fellow church, is us taking the vision that God has placed before us, which is helping the community discover and explore the truth of God's love. It helps us take that and begin putting it into motion. And so my constant prayer for our church is that we will continue to do that over and over and over until it's ingrained into the very depths of who we are as a church. Because our experience was so positive last week. We're going to do that again in May once the weather's nice again. But while in the park last week, we looked at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And we did a short review of the makeup of the church. Now, the Philippian church was made up of people like Lydia. There you go. If you come on, there you go. If you were there, you remember Lydia, who was a fashionista. She had her own fashion empire. There was also the demon-possessed slave girl. Ah, there you go. Okay, we made it kid. For those of you that are going, what in the world? We made it kid-friendly last week. And then also there was the jailer. Yeah, okay. And so as Paul wrote his letter to the church there, he likely had these people and many others in mind as he wrote this letter to them and told them in Philippians 1, when he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so Paul let them know in that short Bible verse that we looked at last week that he was going to live for Jesus as long as he was here on earth, and he would do the best that he could for Christ. And then when his time came to no longer live for Jesus here, he was going to accept his reward of eternity with him. And so from that verse, we came to the conclusion that Paul was focused solely on making the gospel, the good news of Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice. He was focused solely on making that look big. And that was his hope for the church in Philippi. That's his hope for every church that he came into contact with and was associated with, and his prayer for church, the church throughout all of history. And so like Paul, we're called to value our lives a little less and value Jesus a little more and be willing to do the things that make us uncomfortable because they make Jesus look big. And so it's in Philippians 2 that we see Paul start to build upon this desire for the gospel to look big. Paul himself echoes what can be found spread throughout all of the rest of the Bible to make Jesus look big. He says we need to have, in order to make Jesus look big, we need to have a healthy fear of God. And this idea comes from several verses in Psalms and Proverbs. In Psalm 111:10, David writes this. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." And then in Proverbs 9:10, Solomon writes this. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Both father and son, David and Solomon, come to the same understanding here. And that's one that Paul echoes many, many, many generations later. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Today, though, I think we have this warped sense of what it means to actually fear the Lord. It means a couple things. First of all, we want people to fear God. We want people to have this fear of hell and eternal punishment for their sins. And there's definitely a place for that. That is part of fearing God. fear of punishment and fear of condemnation is normal, but it's not sustainable for a Christian's life. Think about it like this. If all three of my children lived in constant fear of punishment for making a single misstep in their lives, then how healthy would my relationship with them be? They'd be afraid, what's going to set Dad off today? What's going to make me get a spanking today? Or think about it like this. If my wife walked around on eggshells waiting for me to pounce on her for maybe overcooking dinner just a little bit, my meatloaf is just a little bit too dry, or not vacuuming the house to perfection, or not having our kids ready for worship on time every Sunday morning. With three kids, that's a miracle. How healthy would my relationship be with her if she felt that she had to live up to those expectations and have punishment, discipline, if she didn't meet them? It's in that same vein when the Bible talks about fear of the Lord. It's not as much talking just about the terror, the condemnation, the eternal torment. It's talking also about having a healthy awe of God. Now, here's another way to look at this. There's an animal called a myotonic goat that's found in Hawaii. The best way for you to understand exactly what makes this goat stand out is to just see it for yourself. So here's a quick clip.
Most of the animals on this petting farm on Maui, Hawaii are sweet, but nothing too unusual. And then there are the goats. Myotonic goats, to be specific. More commonly known as stiff leg goats, wooden leg goats, nervous goats, fainting goats. Fainting goats are indigenous to North America, but that name is a bit of a misnomer because they never lose consciousness when they keel over. If they're startled, a genetic condition causes their muscles to lock up, but it only lasts a few moments and then they're back on their feet. Well, till the next time they're spooked.
Now, I don't know about you, but if I owned this type of goat, my favorite pastime would be going outside, scaring my goats over and over and over and over. I would try to make this happen as often as possible. Why? Because it would be really funny. Now, doing this with myotonic goats is fine because we know it doesn't hurt them and it doesn't hurt us, but nobody would try that on a lion. Nobody would go outside and try to scare a lion. No, instead we respect a lion. We know our place. Lions can and will kill us if they want to. This is the type of fear that we need to have of God. We know that God is, we know what he is capable of. We know the power that God possesses. And so that should cause us to have a fear and an awe of him. C.S. Lewis best stated this when he wrote in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, talking about Aslan the lion, who is a representation of Jesus. He's the question is asked, Aslan, is he safe? Is he safe for me to be around? Will he harm me? Is the question, really underlying question. And the answer is this, he's good. He's good, he's a good lion, but he's not safe. The slave girl and the jailer were two who experienced this type of fear. They saw the power of God in being delivered from demon possession in the slave girl's case and from being saved from an earthquake in the jailer's case. Their conversion showed God's power over demons, showed God's power over nature. And if we look hard enough, I'm sure we can find experiences in our own life that are meant to have us have that same healthy fear, that same healthy awe of God. Things have happened in our lives that point to him. And so this healthy fear of God, it does several things for us. First of all, godly fear humbles us. Andrew really wants us to watch that goat video again. Over and over and over. Godly fear humbles us. And Paul sets the tone for this right in the first verse of Philippians 2. This is what he says to the church in Philippi. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, there's a big if there. Paul's letting us know that, hey, there's some things that we have got from being in Christ. We're encouraged in him no matter what we've gone through. Think about the jailer and the formerly demon-possessed slave girl. Think about all the things that they had gone through, being taken advantage of in the slave girl's case, feeling like he had no hope in the jailer's case. Despite their background, despite their learning, their sin, or even their family history, they both still had the same opportunity thanks to Jesus, and that opportunity is salvation. Their commonality, the thing that draws them together, is Jesus. And so in verse 1, Paul helps the Philippians see the things they have received. They've been given encouragement from being united in Christ. They've got comfort from his love. They've got sharing in the Spirit, tenderness, compassion. So in verse 2, Paul then tells them, hey, these are the things that you've got in verse 1. These are what you've received from being united in Christ. Now here's what you owe. In verse 2, he says, then, it says, if you've gotten these things, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. What does the Philippian church owe? They owe like-mindedness, having the same love, that love being equal in measure and direction, both to Jesus and to each other. They owe being one in spirit and mind. Paul tells them, hey, you need to be a united church. In his letter to the Romans, Paul gives an even shorter explanation of what he's saying here when he writes this in Romans 13:8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding. And then the thing that we're talking about today, he says, accept the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So if the gospel is true, then Paul tells the Philippian church that they need to live in unity with each other. They need to love one another. They need to work together, not for what they want, but for what is good for his kingdom. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, he continues on telling them that their lives need to be a reflection of the unselfish truth that Jesus died for all of us. And so here's what he says. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. The things we do as Christians, the things we say as Christians, none of that should be done out of selfish ambition. What I can to make myself, to advance myself, or to make ourselves look bigger and better. Rather, it should be done for the benefit of everyone. That means that what I want isn't always best. And that means that what you want isn't always best. That means the expectation of I'm supposed to get my way all the time is spiritually unhealthy. Paul says here that we shouldn't make our faith a rivalry. We shouldn't have rivalries and factions inside of the church. Instead, we need to value the other person above ourselves at all times, no matter what. And so the conceit that he talks about here, the my way or the highway mentality, is about keeping up the appearance. It's about saving face. It's about vanity and pride. These things are unity destroyers. They're a dangerous form of self-idolatry. There's a German word, and I had to look it up so that I could say it properly, Schadenfreude. It means that we take pleasure when something bad happens to someone else. And we mask this by saying karma. The karma's getting them. Their karma's coming back on them. We're rejoicing in the fact that bad things are happening to somebody else. And so conceit leads us to have hearts and thoughts full of this Schadenfreude. Somehow along the way, we've gotten this belief that we're due more than we've received. We're worthy of more honor than we're currently getting. But Paul wants the Philippian church, and he wants us to know that we're supposed to be humble enough to value others above ourselves, just like Jesus. Humility has a way of making us look out past ourselves so that we can see how big the world truly is. Humility has us realize that in the grand scheme of things, our wants and our desires and our opinions are not eternal. David, in writing Psalm 8, has this to say in verses 3 through 4. He says this, when I consider your heavens, talking to God here. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Of all the grand things that you've created in all of the universe, God, why do you care about us? But Paul doesn't just stop there. He knows that there are rewards for humility based in an awe of God and all God has done and all God is. How does God handle those who humbly fear him? He handles them with mercy. Godly fear, this godly awe that we have, it receives mercy. As we look throughout all of the Bible, we see great examples of people who stand in awe of God and walk more carefully in his presence. A great example of this is found in Luke 19, verses 1 through 9. This is the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Listen to what Luke records about Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus in Luke 19, verses 1 through 9. Jesus entered Jericho and he was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was so short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up in his own house with all the people there and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Mercy is given to Zacchaeus here. A sinner, a man who stole from his fellow Israelite as a tax collector. Why? Why is he given mercy? Because he is in total awe of Jesus. He's so overcome by the teachings that he's heard from this man. He's so overcome by the person of Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus himself, that he can't help but respect Jesus for who and what he is. And he says, "My life has to change because of that. I have to change to be more like you." Another great example is found in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Jesus needed a little break, so he withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." And Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him. They said, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Kind of sounds like Paul with his experience with the demon-possessed slave girl. You know, he's getting annoyed. The disciples are getting annoyed. Paul got annoyed. Jesus answers the disciples. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." He's saying, "Hey, you're not an Israelite. You're not a Jew. I didn't come here for you. God sent me down here to share this message with the Jews. So why should I give something that is supposed to be used for them to you? It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." So she answers him, "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Now this woman approached Jesus fearlessly, or so we think, by requesting this from him. But in reality, this woman knows that only Jesus can do what she needs to be done. And she's willing to even take the scraps from the table, the scraps that Jesus can offer her, because she knows that the scraps of Jesus are far better than what anybody else can give her. Again, we see that because of her godly fear, her awe of who Jesus is and what he can do and what he will do, and her humility to come and beg him for this. To say, hey, I understand I'm not who you came here for, but please, please, I need something. Because of that, she's rewarded with mercy from Jesus. Paul tells the Philippians that this humility that he's calling them to, this total fearful reverence of God, standing in awe of who he is, echoes the life and the teachings of Jesus. Listen to what he tells them in verses 8 through 11 of Philippians 2. Paul says this, have the same mindset. Remember, he's told them to be united as a church, be humble. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God gives unfathomable blessings to the humble and the lowly. Because Jesus was willing to completely and totally humble himself, God exalted him to the highest place possible. This godly fear, this total awe of the Creator, it humbles us. It helps us receive his mercy. And it also allows us to receive exaltation. Because of this fear, this awe of God, we have grounds for eternal confidence. Let's run through some verses real quick that show what we're talking about here. They're not listed in your bulletin, but if you want to read them later, I'll say the verses slow enough so that you can write them down. All right? In Matthew 23:12, and these are verses speaking specifically about people being exalted for their humility. Matthew 23:12, Jesus says this, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." He says in one of the parables, "He who wants to be first will be last, but he who is last will be first." For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He also says something similar in Luke 18:14. He says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." This is at the end of one of his parables. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." James echoes this later on, in James 4:10. He says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And then Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." The fear of God leads to exaltation. But it's not the high, the mighty, the rich, or the famous that are exalted. Those aren't the things that happen, and those aren't Jesus' and God's target audience. No, if we've learned anything from spending the entire year looking at the story, it's that God chooses to use nobodies. Think about this. Moses, the stuttering murderer, God uses him. He's hiding out from the law. David, the little shepherd boy, the young shepherd boy, God uses him. Peter, the loud-mouthed fisherman, God uses him. Paul, the guy who vehemently hated the church, killed Christians, God used him. God does this specifically. He doesn't do this so that these people can be praised. He doesn't do this so that we can say, "Moses is an awesome person," or, "I love Paul." He doesn't do that. He does it because it's a great way to show his mighty power working through the flaws of humanity. He does this so that we can say, despite Moses' weaknesses, God used him to do great things. Despite Paul's attitude towards Jesus, God caused him to be the greatest missionary in the world. And this is how it usually appears to operate. God usually says, let me find the most bumbling idiot I can and fill that person with my power. And when that happens, great things are the result. So we know from our own experiences and the experiences of others that God takes care of the needs of those who serve him. Now we have to be realistic and know that that doesn't mean that we're going to be given everything that we want. There's still sin, there's still the effects of sin, and there's still the discipline for that that we need to contend with. But God does take care of those who serve him, and he does this in several ways. First of all, he gives us resources. He takes care of us. He takes care of our needs. Romans 8:32 tells us this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God is willing to send his own son here to die for us, why would he not take care of our needs? But we don't just get resources. We also get eternal rescue. That's far more valuable to us in the long run than the temporary resources that we get in this lifetime. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says this. He says, Jesus sets his seal of ownership on us. He sets his seal of ownership on us. We are his. I think about it like this. When we adopted Nate, we were Nate's caretakers until we went to the court and we got the official paperwork that said we are his parents. There's no longer any paperwork that says that he does not my son. The official seal of the state of Florida says Nathan Gregory Van Buskirk is the son of David and Jennifer Van Buskirk. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying Jesus sets his seal of ownership on us. We are his adopted heirs. All that is his belongs to us. He put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Then later on, he says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5:5. He says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We are going to have eternal rescue. But even more important than getting those resources, and just as important as this eternal rescue, we get the relationship back with God. Because of Jesus, we get the opportunity to once again be in the presence of God, our Creator, our Father, the one who truly loves us. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16. He writes this, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Before Jesus, we were not able to do this. Why? Because sin kept us away. God could not be in the presence of our sin. And so there was a division between us and him, but that was taken away by Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. It says, so now let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. We've been made right, so we can come before him finally, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God exalts those who fear his name. He exalts those who are in awe of who and what he is. He exalts those who approach him with reverence, self-emptiness, and ownership of our spiritual bankruptcy. He exalts those who realize that they cannot fix themselves on their own. But although God is willing to exalt us, there's definitely some dying to ourselves that needs to be done. We need a good dose, a good shot of humility. We need to let go of our opinions, our wants, our desires for how we think things should be done and be united as a body of Christ. We need to let go of our vanity, our conceit, our schadenfreude, and live a life that makes Jesus look big. Live a life that makes the gospel look big. And it all starts and it all ends with Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for allowing us to be able to come together and learn more about what it says. To the early church and also to us, We thank you, Father, for the example that we see in Scripture of people who are maturing Christians in the church in Philippi. And we see that although they're not perfect, they're working to do what is best for you together. And Paul is commending them for that. I pray, God, that we'll be a church that will do what is best for you together. We'll do things that make the gospel look big, the things that make you look big. And because of that, we'll find favor in our community. And people will say, I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to know more about why this church loves him so much. And I pray, God, that if there's somebody that needs to take the first steps in working on that relationship with you, acknowledging their sinfulness, realizing that you're the only way to be saved, that they'd come forward today, God, we'd talk to them. We'd work together to better understand what it means to be a follower of you, and they'd let their sins be washed away in baptism. That they'd have the fruit of the Spirit going out, and people would see a changed life, an example of somebody that loves you with all their heart and all of who they are. I pray that we live our lives like that, God. That we let go of ourselves, deny ourselves a little bit more, and chase after you a lot more. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.